As I read these prayer requests before we go to the table of the Lord, it's apparent that God's people are having to struggle with many kinds of problems, including physical sickness, and they need God's help and they need our prayers, and I don't miss any of them. I want you to know that. Now, in September, we're going to do something we do every year. Along toward the second half of September, we'll begin teaching on the Old Testament feast days. The folks on satellite will share with us as we take you in God's Word to the Feast of the Tabernacles, that most joyous feast time. That feast that in prophetic type points to the millennium. The feast that all through the happy days of the millennium will be kept at Jerusalem. Its meanings to the New Testament church we'll explore. And I want my regular people that have every year shared in this teaching on the feast days to begin to get ready as we remember these days. That'll bring me up close to December when I'll start exploding some of the traditions as I did last year at Christmas time. Now let me shock those that haven't listened long by saying Jesus was not born on December 25th, Christmas Day, many centuries ago. And we'll show you how to prove that in God's Word. That was a victory of Satan over the Church of Jesus Christ by the mystery religions through Pergamos into Rome. The Christmas tree and its lights did not decorate the manger and guide the wise men or the shepherds. And the cry to put Christ back into Christmas, which gives the people a little bit of spiritual feelings once a year, is one we never make because Christ never was in Christmas. And there's a much deeper thing to be taught during those days. And if you want to get on God's calendar, you'll move toward the fall and the Feast of the Tabernacles and that wondrous time of year, which is the actual date time when Jesus was born. And if you want that proven to you, stick around till the end of this month. But as the old Babylonian mystery religions invaded the church and grafted onto the church the heathen holidays and gave them Christian names, so did the old mystery religions penetrate into this wondrous event of the Lord's Supper. So much so, it changed to a morning mass to greet the sunrise because it took on the increments and the implements of Baal worship rather than the memorial supper of our Lord. Even the little round discs that have become so popular in many churches are nothing but an adaptation of the little round cakes baked to the Queen of Heaven that Jeremiah prophesied so strongly about. Well, he also mocked the people who decked a tree and fixed it so it would stand up and decked it with gold and silver, which is the antecedent of the Christmas tree, and bowed down to it, and he mocked it and says it neither talks nor has anything to say. And I mock some modern churches who go one better than the people Jeremiah had to deal with. They climb up on it and sing. We need to understand where some of these traditions come from, and I'm not one of those that says give them up. I don't mind if my people tell the fairy tale of Santa Claus as long as they make sure that they put it in proper perspective and use it as an opportunity to teach Christian truths. I don't tell my people they're going to go to hell if they have a Christmas tree in their home. I'd rather bring one in and teach my kids some intelligent understanding so they know the difference between the reality of Christianity and some of the slobbering stuff that people do once a year and call it Christian. So much of the traditions of the church today have made void the Word of God. And communion has become a high liturgical act, full of mystery. For years in the Catholic Church, in a language that couldn't be understood, full of hocus-pocus. And the word hocus-pocus is but a slang transliteration of the Latin expression at the Lord's Supper, hocus corpus meus, this is my body. And the simplicity of the transformation of the Passover into a memorial of what our Lord has done has been lost in too much of the church. It's become a place of mystery and a place of guilt, and it should be neither. It was a simple act with a simple meaning, a simple focus, and wondrous benefits. It was kept by New Testament Christians in the home. It had no mystery about it. The mystery was what God did, but understanding these elements and where their focus was not a mystery. There ought not to be guilt of all places in Christian posturing. This is the one place where guilt can disappear. And the misinterpretation of Paul's admonition to the Corinthians, I clarify almost every time we go to the table. Paul never said, you eat and drink damnation if you eat and drink unworthy. He said, if you eat and drink unworthily, an adverb that has to do with the manner of partaking, and he defined what eating and drinking unworthily is. It's eating and drinking not discerning the Lord's body. Jesus gathered people around him who were going to walk right out of the room and failing. He encompassed their failures and told them to keep on doing this until he came again, even after his death. It was the night he was to be betrayed. They were keeping the Passover. He gave its fulfilled meaning. And he told them to do this in remembrance of him. Now, I looked at a lot of sickness tonight as I read, while they were singing, the list of needs that have come in. And it forced me as I go to the table of the Lord to take us into Matthew 8. I preached this morning in King's House 1. The New Testament is enfolded in the Old, and the Old Testament is unfolded in the New. The Bible always interprets itself. There's two elements when you go to the table of the Lord. There's wine, and there's bread. Why? If the only issue is sin, I could preach the sermon I preached again this morning. We are made to eat of the tree of life, the book of Revelation says, if we've washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb. Leviticus 17:11, in its root meaning, says the life of the soul resides in the blood. God said, for sin comes death. The outpouring of blood is the penalty for sin. And the value of the blood is the value of the life outpoured. One worth enough to stand in for all of us. In our place died. As I've already quoted earlier in this festival in another context, Matthew 13. God paid the price of the whole field to get the treasure that's in the field. That means he bore the penalty for all mankind's sin to get those out of the field that respond to his grace. Every sin is covered. Atonement means covering. The curse for every man's sin fell on Christ. His life was worth enough to stand in for all of us. The symbol of the blood speaks of the life that he poured out that was worth enough to redeem us. And if that's the only thing this table reminds us of, all you need is the cup. But there's more than the cup. There's the bread. There's a book entitled Grace More Abounding. God never just measures it out and ends it with the minimum amount. In his pouring out of his grace at Calvary, he threw some icing on the cake. And that's what this bread is for. He not only laid our sins on Christ, he laid our sicknesses on him. I've never understood how to explain logically the doctrine of the mediator that Moses was in type and Jesus became, and which is explained in the book of Hebrews. But the doctrine of the mediator in relation to the atonement has him removing the stain all claims against an eternal inheritance. In so doing, Christ not only died for the sinner, he had the sins laid on him. Every sin ever committed that would create a stain on the eternal inheritance and a basis for the accuser to question its right of unfolding. Every sin had to be covered and atoned for, not just sinners per se, but sins. The difference between the trespass offering and the sin offering, if you will, in the Old Testament, in one of its dimensions. Jesus not only died for sinners, he had our sins laid on him. Now, logically, just think about that a minute. When you read Isaiah 53, the atonement chapter, and it says that the Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all, or the iniquity of us all, and our transgressions were put on him, then what is being stated is a double happening for every sin. Whomever commits a sin this August day or in September, whomever commits a sin, when that sin happens, it's already been laid on Christ. There's no time with God. He's Alpha and Omega. The sin, and you're needed over here, Peter, so come on, stay until I'm finished. The sin is laid onto Christ even though it's yet to be committed. I understand that mystery. That's what the Bible says. Not only did Christ die for me, every sin had a double happening. When it's committed by you or me, and it was laid on him. That's exactly what Isaiah 53 says. Same passage says, our sicknesses were laid on him. No more stretching of the logic of the mind to believe that than the sins. That means that every time I'm sick, and the sickness you're bearing now, it had a double happening. It was laid on Christ. In fact, some Bible expositors have said that passage in Rotherham's translation, his visage was marred, anticipates this, and the earth was darkened at Calvary, that the world might not look on as God buffeted his son with every sickness known to man. Now, some would say, why doesn't everybody get healed? Same reason everybody doesn't stop sinning. Faith appropriates the atonement. As you discern through spiritual eyes what is available in Christ, you then begin to partake worthily, and the temporary punishment of sickness and weakness and death from that. You say, well, does that mean you'll never die? Sure, you'll die. Unless you go in the rapture, but the psalmist says the way the saint can die, God just takes their breath away. God has provided deliverance from sickness and sin, covering. It fell on him. Now, in Matthew 8, you have a passage describing Jesus going about healing the sick. He heals fever, he heals leprosy, he heals all manner of disease. Matthew then reaches into Isaiah and says, Jesus did this, and he says in the 17th verse that it might be fulfilled what Isaiah the prophet said, himself bare or took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now, if you had only the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, you could spiritualize the words. But God does his own interpreting. In Matthew 8, he lets us know with no uncertainty that the sicknesses, infirmities, and weaknesses of Isaiah 53 had to do with physical sicknesses. And my Bible tells me that the Lord laid our sickness on him as well as our sins. That's why there's two elements here. And that's why Peter, looking back, said, with his stripes ye were healed. I believe that one of these days, as we go to the table of the Lord on television, you're going to see the truth of God's Word, and mass miracle will hit this television network as you see and discern what's available in Christ. Now, I want you to take the bread and join me as we claim the promise uttered by the Apostle Peter. With his stripes ye were healed. Personalize it as my people are. With his stripes I was healed. As we take it in Jesus' name. I partake with anybody that will look to Christ and realize the Lord laid your iniquities. You partake worthily when you discern that we're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. And all you got to do is say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You're a candidate for His grace. And you can take the cup and say, thank you, Lord, for your grace as we take it in Jesus' name.